The devil will do whatever he can to mess with your faith. He wants to separate you from the presence of God, from eternal life and happiness and joy. But the good news is that he can't touch you. And Pastor Jeske tells us why next on Time of Grace.
The Gallup organization is one of America's best-known polling groups. They have a huge network to gather information about the ideas and belief systems of people in our country. Today, I'd like to finish out this little set of what does our country believe, but what do you believe about the existence of a devil? The Gallup organization says that 60% of Americans believe in the devil. Now, is your glass of beer 60% full or 40% empty? Depending on how you look at it, you might say, good grief! 40% of the people in this world have no idea who their enemy is. They have no explanation of where evil came from. They're drifting around guessing at the life struggle against the forces of evil. They don't even know what they're fighting against. Isn't that job one of every military person wearing a uniform? If you pick up a weapon of any kind, job one is knowing your enemy. Where is your enemy? How is your enemy equipped? What am I facing? What is their strategy? Where will they be coming at us? Where are our vulnerabilities? If you don't even know that you have an enemy, you'll be helpless when that enemy comes after you. You might say, well, thank God, at least 60% of people get it. I'm not even so sure about that number. The Barna organization, which is another huge network of gathering information about the beliefs of the American people, put the number only in the low 40s. And they say, at most, only people in the low 40% range in our country believe in a personal devil. Other people will say they believe in Satan, but that's a metaphor or picture language or a descriptor for evil in general. But they don't believe that there is a malignant intelligence with great power and durability going after people, the men and women and children of this earth. And I'm scared to death to actually ask for an honest feedback of where you are, because I might hear some very scary things. And so it inspires me to want to take nothing for granted about this urgently important topic. That the devil not just become a joke word, ha-ha-ha, you know, the devil made me do it, just like hell has become a joke word today. In fact, it's one of the most terrifying concepts in the English language or any language. Satan, your adversary, the devil, is also terrifyingly real. And I don't want you to have to take my word for it. I would like you to hear from the one who knows more about Satan than anyone else. You know, the agnostics and the super-educated people of today, generation after generation, get smarter and smarter and have more and more degrees after their names. But you know who you cannot fool about the existence of real and personal evil? Is kids. Kids get it. And you know how I know that? Because Grimm's fairy tales will not die. That's how I know that for sure. You might remember the War of 1812 as the year in which America had the craziness to actually declare war on the most powerful nation in the world and somehow got away without being destroyed completely. It was the birth of our national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner, came out of that conflict. 1812 was also the year that two brothers in Germany printed up and issued and published a collection of terrifying children's stories that you might think would have been a dud because they're so scary. In fact, children ate them up, and they begged mama and grandma and auntie and uncle to read them those stories over and over because children know they're true. Children know about stalkers and evil. Children, grown-ups think children have worry-free, stress-free lives. Children will tell you different. Children are afraid of many things. And when they heard stories about people who make bad decisions, who do just one or two greedy, selfish things, and it comes back to bite them, like Hansel and Gretel just ate a little bit of the witch's house, but she then captured them and put them in a cage to fatten them up for an act of witchly cannibalism. And the children didn't laugh that off. Their eyes, when they listened to the story of Hansel and Gretel, would get this big because they know that there is evil afoot and they're afraid of it. A pregnant woman desperately wanted to eat a forbidden food and pressured her husband to go steal it from someone who unfortunately had the ability to take their firstborn daughter, Rapunzel, and lock her up in a tower with no stairs. Children never got tired of hearing about the woman who then grew her hair so long it became the only ladder up to that tower. That's a terrifying thought, to be locked away from your parents and live in total isolation. Isn't that horrible? Sleeping Beauty was basically put to sleep for 100 years by a malevolent fairy who felt neglected and took out her vengeance upon this pretty woman who seemed to have it all and put everybody in the castle to sleep, potentially forever. Children don't mind hearing about that stuff because they know it's true. They know that you should not be going in dark woods to grandmother's house. You've got to wait for a ride. Get a ride. Don't walk in the forest. And Little Red Riding Hood makes total sense to children who know how creepy it is to be stalked by someone. It's not funny to them. They won't let those stories die. 1812, think how long ago that is. And those stories weren't invented by the Brothers Grimm. They go back to the Middle Ages. Some of those stories have been told and retold in Italy since the 13th and 12th centuries, maybe longer. There just is no written record going any farther, but they might be part of an oral tradition. And children won't let those stories die. And if I live long enough and actually am given some grandchildren, I have a hunch they're going to know about Rumpelstiltskin and Rapunzel and Little Red Riding Hood also, because children know that evil is real. It's not just poverty. It's not just racism. There is a malevolent force infecting and trying to destroy everybody on the planet, and they get it. I'd like to encourage you to take the devil seriously. Scripture describes the devil with a bunch of different words that you will run into. One of devil itself sounds like something you do to eggs to fill them up with mayonnaise and stuff to make them taste even a little bit better, if that would be possible. Devil costumes always are big sellers at Halloween time. Somebody is always showing up at the party with little red horns and a pitchfork. Ha, 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 ha. It's hard to be too scared of that. Well, the grown-ups, unfortunately, are belittling a concept that you need to take very seriously. Devil means accuser. And that's one of the most insidious things Satan can do to you, is to accuse you of everything wrong in your life. First, he and his henchmen, his demons, and the little demon inside you, the sinner that lives inside you, all conspire for you to break God's ways and to try to do what Satan did originally, declare his independence from God, which is, there's really only one sin, which has just many ways of expressing itself. There is only one sin, and that's declaring independence of God, giving him the finger, and setting yourself up as God of your own little universe and trying to make that world as big as possible. That's really the only sin. Everything else is just a manifestation of you wanting to be God. That was Eve's undoing, Adam's undoing, and all the rest of us as well. And Satan then not only tempts you to do that, but then he outs you and howls accusations at you. Diabolo in Greek means to accuse, to throw accusations at, to pelt people with accusations. So devil is a scary name. Don't be fooled about the eggs. It's a scary word. Satan means the enemy. You have an enemy. That's not just a metaphor or a literary device to talk about evil in the world or poverty or hardship or some people who just are selfish or whatever. There is an individual with intelligence, great power, and more immortality. He just refuses to die, won't die. At one time equipped with all the powers of heaven, one of the archangels of God, declared in his independence from God, wanted nothing to do with having to worship anyone higher, wanted to set himself up as the highest form of authority, and actually persuaded a significant subset of the angel armies to follow in his declaration of independence. He is your enemy, and he has inspired his demons to hate you as much as he does. And while lying and passing himself off as your friend, he in fact will turn on you and betray you first chance he gets. In body, enjoys every bit of pain you've ever suffered and would like to cause a lot more, loves your mental troubles, the depression or insecurity that you feel, the fear that gnaws at your insides, the self-loathing and self-hatred you have to struggle with. Satan feeds off of that. It's like an energy source. It's like plugging in his smartphone to your misery. That just juices him because he's miserable and likes it when he has company. Most of all, he wants you to share his destiny so that as he is slowly cooking in that sea of burning sulfur, there will be other wails and shrieks that will give him a sick pleasure. This is what's at stake. He's also called a dragon, which is, if I was writing the Bible, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have picked that metaphor. Why on earth, when God knows that he's going to have trouble persuading people to trust the Bible's accounts of things, why would you pick a mythological animal for a metaphor for something that's very real? People have enough trouble grasping the concept of Satan without comparing it to something else, like a unicorn. Like everybody knows there's no such thing as a unicorn. It is a mythological animal. So are dragons. There has never been an animal that was a walking flamethrower, which could, with blasts of its breath, could incinerate and turn somebody into a barbecue just by blowing hot fire breath on them. That has never existed. Or with a spiky tail. You know, there were dinosaurs, but no dragons. So why would God do that? It's ironically, the dragon was known in almost every culture. It was universally known as something fierce and fearsome, something to be afraid of. And so God thought, that's a good metaphor. An animal way bigger than people, something more powerful than they, and something that could easily destroy them unless they have a protector. And finally, Scripture describes Satan as a serpent. And what could be creepier than that? It's the creepiest of all the animals, isn't it? They slither. They don't just move on legs. They slither and slither around. They're sleek and kind of slimy to the touch and slicky and just have this kind of ick feeling. Everybody has ick about snakes. And the worst thing is some of them are deadly. They're two main teeth in their upper jaw are like two little hypodermic needles. Those teeth are hollow, and they have poison sacs in their cheeks that have poison so lethal that they can cause your heart to go into arrest probably in 30 seconds and kill you. Your corpse is already cooling off before your friends will even find your body. That's how bad it is. And that's the serpent that Jesus allowed to sink his fangs, those two syringes, into him to try to kill him and kill his mission. And Jesus used that instance to bring his foot down on the serpent's head. Now, having said all that, now you kind of, that's the context for what you're about to hear. I invite you to take your Bible with me and go to Revelation 12 and read what is simultaneously a victory chant and a warning. And it celebrates the three victories of Christ the King over the enemy, the accuser, the dragon, the serpent. All these descriptors, all bundled together, have been conquered by Jesus Christ. And this little poem actually refers to all three of Christ's victories at the same time. That's why unpacking this slowly is necessary, because you get tangled up in the chronology. Jesus defeated Satan. The king has defeated Satan three different times and is going to come to finish his work. That one, there is one still. The fourth act of this incredible drama still is yet to come. But Jesus won three times. The first was in heaven, When Satan originally launched his rebellion, Jesus rallied the archangel Michael and all the good angels, and they literally drove the devil and the demons out of heaven. No evil like that can be allowed in God's holy presence. They were driven out. And Jesus told his disciples once, I saw Satan fall like, remember the metaphor he used, you know, this thing he said? I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. And down he went. He went flaming out of heaven, howling curses and hatred. Second, Jesus defeated Satan with his 33 years on earth in a unique and wonderful way by rejecting every one of Satan's temptations. The battleground was not on a big flat area where human beings have their wars. The battleground was in the mind of Christ himself. And he rejected all those temptations, including on the cross. His wrestling with Satan in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry was boot camp, where he had to fight the devil, exhausted, hungry, near the point of death. When you don't eat for a month, you are barely alive. Just like when you go to Marine boot camp, you don't get pampered and spoiled with really great food and get massages every day and go to the spa and basically play around a golf and then in the evening have cocktail hour and play video games. That is not what Marine boot camp is like at all. You are exhausted. You are pushed to the limits of your physical ability, and then you are expected to manage your weapon and to do military maneuvers, follow instructions, and carry out your mission. Not when you're at your best, but when you're exhausted. That is what Jesus' workout in the wilderness entailed, preparing him for the cross, where exhaustion and near death, he had to make a string of the most important decisions that have ever been made in human history. And he did it! He did it! I celebrate that with you today. That's why he's your king. Not just because he's so powerful, but because he conquered Satan, made himself subject to Satan's temptations in your place, and hit them all out of the park. He refused to cave even once, and he died, allowed the serpent to bite him in the heel, Scripture says in prophecy. But in that act, Jesus lifted his heel and brought it down on the serpent's head. That was victory number two. Victory number three is Satan still thought he won, even though he could not get back at God. He basically poisoned all of God's children, and to his great delight, he found out that sin was now congenital. It was contagious. It goes from parents to their children. And Satan basically had the fantasy that he owned them all. And the third victory of Christ is through the Word and through his blood. You and I share in Christ's victory, one by one in human hearts, where you and I push Satan away and declare our loyalty, love, and allegiance to Christ the King. The fourth victory is yet to come. Now, that's all a big buildup to what you're going to hear. There was war in heaven. This is a reference to victory number one, Revelation 12, verse 7. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. That's when Satan fell like lightning. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent with the two hypodermic syringes in his mouth, called the devil or Satan, the accuser, the enemy, who leads the whole world astray. At least he thought he had them all. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, and here is one of the angels talking, most likely, and functioning according to their basic function. Angelos in the Greek language actually doesn't mean a power creature of spirit. It actually means a messenger. The angels are talkers first. That's their job number one, is they are God's messengers. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. This is now the celebration of victory number two. Christ on his cross crushing the head of the serpent and the authority of his Christ. The humble one has now been lifted up. Though he humbled himself to the point of death, he is now exalted up to the highest level. Why? For the diabolos, the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, who actually thinks he has status or standing in God's court, he's been hurled down. And now comes victory number three. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. In other words, even the martyrs who were put to death for their faith actually in that act became magnificent winners because they now were safe and beyond Satan's reach. Their death on earth turned into just an accelerated progress into heaven. Only Christ could do that. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens. Good news for you above, because you are now Satan-free. Heaven is a Satan-free, evil-free, sin-free, temptation-free, violence-free zone. And you who dwell on them. But woe to the earth and the sea. That's why our world is such a swamp, because he's still here. The devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. Satan's been convicted. He's chained. His ankles, his ugly cloven hoofs are chained in hell, and he's doomed. But he wants to take people down with him. You and I are in the last stages of the war, the church militant, as it's called. We're in a deadly conflict, but the victory has already been won. And now you got to decide what you're going to do with this information. Be aware that the world you live in is very skeptical about this. I suspect the Barna numbers are right, that 40%, only 40% of your fellow countrymen and countrywomen actually believe what I just said. The majority of your friends and neighbors think what I just said is ridiculous. Now you have to make up your mind, is this ridiculous or not? Does this not explain where evil came from? Does this not explain why people are so mean and cruel and racist and aggressive and predatory toward one another? Of course it does. Doesn't this also explain why you have done so many things you regret in what you've said and done? Yes, it does. It explains our human dilemma, but it also explains the way out. Christ the King has defeated the serpent, and those who trust and believe in him win with him. All by yourself, naked and alone, you are no match for the dragon. But through the victory of Christ the King, you're winners. That means one little word can fell him. Now rebuke him, and he will flee from you. God promises you that. You now have power over the devil. How? The same two things that the martyrs had power. You in your life have power through the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus has washed you so clean that in spite of the messes you've made in your life, you shine with holiness when God looks at you right now. Is that not the most insane paradox you ever heard? How can a dope and a sinner like me be considered pure and holy in God's sight? It's because you're not wearing your old clothes anymore. You're wearing the robes of Team Jesus. You're wearing his holiness. The blood of the Lamb gives you power over Satan. Embrace it and praise the giver of that blood, Christ your King, who still has kept the scars on his hands and feet and side that he may let you see and touch someday. You're going to have to wait in line a long time, but hey, what's the rush? You've got forever. And secondly, they defeated him by the word of their testimony. God's word gives you power over the devil. And that little word, whether it's Christ, or that little word is forgiven, or free, or pardoned, or justified, all of those say the same thing. Satan, get lost. I don't want your lies anymore. My worship, my love, my faith are in Christ, my King. Brothers and sisters, be strong with the blood of Christ. Be strong with the word of Christ, your King. Amen.
What a great reminder about the power of Jesus and the confidence we have even in the middle of this spiritual fight. That makes me think of the old story about Martin Luther, who lived about 500 years ago. The story goes that in the middle of the night, Martin Luther heard something banging around in his kitchen. And he got up to explore exactly what was going on, and he didn't see anyone. He couldn't find anything. So he shouted into the darkness, "Oh, Satan, it's just you. If I would have known, I wouldn't have bothered to get out of bed." I don't know exactly what happened in his kitchen that night, but I love his confidence. He knew Jesus. He knew he was loved by God and forgiven at the cross, so he didn't need to be afraid of even his fiercest spiritual enemy. And that can be your confidence too. I hope Pastor Jeske's words encourage you to live with confidence and hope because we have an incredible Savior. And I'll be back with you in a moment to pray.
Hi, I'm Bruce Becker. I serve on the leadership team here at Time of Grace and was recently asked to write a book on the subject of Satan, the devil. I've entitled it, Give Satan the Credit He Is Due. It's time to take Satan seriously. I wrote this book because you and I have a very real and determined spiritual adversary who wants to rob us of our joy and cripple our faith. But as we begin to understand who he really is, his motivation, and the tactics he uses, we'll be better equipped to resist his attacks. In this book, you'll learn what it takes to overcome him. When you know Jesus as Savior, he empowers you to stand against Satan and dispel his lies with God's timeless truth. Give Satan the Credit He Is Due is our way of thanking you for your generous gift this month. Call 800-661-3311, visit timeofgrace.org, or text TIME to 313131.
We here at Time of Grace are so grateful for your support. Because while it seems so simple that God loves us and forgives us because of Jesus, so many of us know in practice it's not easy. The devil accuses us and he makes us feel unworthy and unloved and not quite ready to see God face to face. So for every prayer that you pray and every dollar that you give, that we can spread this good news, even if people have heard it 1,000 times before, we are so grateful. And if you'd love to continue or increase your support, we would love to reach more souls with the incredible news of our great Savior. Would you join me and pray? Dear God, I'm so thankful for the confidence that you give us in the face of spiritual discouragement and prayer. I can think of times in my own Christian life when I wondered if I had fallen too far and had done too much for you to forgive me, but you were so faithful and so persistent in surrounding me with great people who gave me the great news of Jesus. And so we pray that over every friend, over every family member, over every neighbor that we know. I know the devil doesn't need the world to fall apart just as long as our hearts do, and we question whether you could still love us. So give us confidence, God, to speak that good news time and time again until it settles so deep in our heart that we actually believe it. I thank you, Jesus, for fighting the devil for us. I thank you that even though we often give in to temptation, you never did. And I thank you that because of your blood, we have the victory. We are more than conquerors through you, Jesus. We thank you so much for this confidence that we have, and we pray it all boldly in your beautiful name. Amen. With Time of Grace, I'm Pastor Mike Novotny, and your confidence, even in the spiritual war, well, it all starts now.
It all starts now. It all starts now. Time of Grace. It all starts now.
The preceding program was sponsored by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.